In the last couple of weeks, we were talking about connections. We talked about the woman at the well and how Jesus went through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria because God had a divine appointment with him and this woman at the well. And when he met her, this lady who was broken and battered and beaten and confused and hurt, had five husbands in the past and just a mess of a life, and she got reconnected to her Creator, and how then her life was transformed by meeting her Lord and Savior Jesus. And we talked about how that when we get connected to our Creator, we are then moved into the family of God. We are moved into the part of the body of Christ, and we are now connected with each other. And connections are important. We must be connected to God. And our connections with each other are important for our spiritual growth and for our sanctification and for our walk, that being connected with each other helps all of us to become the best Christians we possibly can be. But this morning, I want to talk to you about expectations. We all have them. We have expectations when we go to work of certain things that should happen. We have expectations of our spouse. We have expectations of our children. We have expectations when we go to church. We have all of these expectations in life. And sometimes the expectations are reasonable and they're right and they're good, and I think we should have expectations because that's what gives us standards to aspire to. It's what gives us hope to make us want to do better. It's what helps us want to encourage and work in each other's lives, because I expect you to be a certain way. We expect our spouses to be faithful, right? When we have all these expectations in life, and we have expectations of God also. But sometimes our expectations are not quite right, and sometimes reality doesn't meet our expectations. And when reality doesn't meet your expectations, what happens is disappointment. And so we get disappointed because, well, this person didn't meet my expectations, or that didn't go how I expected, or this just doesn't work out what I thought it was going to. And so those unmet expectations lead to disappointment. And disappointment, when disappointment is not dealt with properly, it then leads to discouragement. And then if we don't deal with the discouragement, it can lead to despair. And the despair left unchecked can lead to depression. And the depression, sadly, can lead to something even worse. Well, the trick is we need to stop that train before it really gets started. We need to deal with the disappointments of life, because it's easier to deal with a disappointment than it is with discouragement. It's easier to deal with disappointment than it is with depression. And we're all going to be disappointed in life. That's just a fact. I've heard people say, actually tell me this, well, I don't have any expectations of people. That way I'm never disappointed. Well, that in and of itself is an expectation. That is an expectation that life is never going to disappoint me. And that is an unreal expectation of life. Because even if your expectation is reasonable, we still live in a broken world, and people are going to not meet it sometimes. We're all broken. We're all hurting. We all hurt each other, and it happens. So we have to deal with our disappointment. And so we have all these expectations that we expect out of each other in life. Today, though, I want to talk to us about our expectations of God. Because a lot of people have these expectations of God that are not biblical and are not realistic. And when God didn't meet their expectation, they decided, well, God must not exist because he didn't do what I expected him to do. Or some people said, well, God must not love me and God must not care about me because he didn't meet my expectation. Or, well, God is not who I think he is, so therefore he must not be all that good of a God. And a lot of people have walked away from church because God didn't meet their expectations. And they're like, well, I don't believe in God. And part of me is like, well, that's good, because the God that you believed in doesn't really exist. For you and I, we need to understand who God truly is. Because even as Christians who are mature, faithful followers of Jesus Christ, I think sometimes we can just subtly begin to slip into this mode of thinking of where we expect something from God that's not really true. And then it can lead to disappointment, and it can lead to hurt. And we can show up at church and, well, that just didn't go how I thought it should go. My good grief. If the preacher was full of the Holy Spirit, I would have been more entertained than that. Or whatever it is, and we show up with expectations of church. And church isn't always going to meet your expectations. It just doesn't happen. That's the way life is. So as we're going to go to John chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, to look at expectations, before we get there, in order to help set some of the context of that, we're going to have to look at John chapter 2. And if you want to turn to John chapter 4, we'll be there in a moment. See, in John chapter 2, Jesus had turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and then he left there, and he went from the northern part of Israel down to Jerusalem, which is in the south, because it was the feast of the Passover, and it was one of the three feasts every year where all Jewish males were required to attend. And he went down to the Jewish feast there at the Passover, and he taught, and we remember he met Nicodemus there and had the conversation. John tells us that now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so it tells us that while Jesus is at the Passover, he does these miracles, he does these signs to prove that he is God, and it says many believed in him. But what they believed in was that Jesus could do signs and miracles. And the scriptures all the time talk about the two different kinds of belief. And I've talked about this a lot, and we'll always talk about it. There's the mental belief in something, but there's a belief in action, a belief that moves you to commitment. That's the kind of belief that's saving belief. That's the kind of faith belief. And the example I like to use, I believe that that box drum can hold me up. That's one type of belief. But it's not until I go and sit on the box drum that I put my belief in action, and then I put my faith in that box drum to hold up my weight. And so God here, Jesus looks at men, and he sees these people who believe in him, but they're believing in just what he does. And that's not the same thing in believing in him as the Messiah. And so Jesus, understanding all of this, he's like, well, I'm not just going to commit myself to everybody. You've got to take a step of faith also. Well, that's kind of the backdrop for what happens in John chapter 4. So after Jesus had been at the Passover, he went out and he went to the countryside, if you'll remember. And there they were baptizing, and his ministry starting to grow and blossom, and it outgrows John the Baptist's ministry, and John the Baptist is applauding, yay. Well, Jesus decides he needs to head back north, and as he heads back north, he goes through Samaria, where he talks to the woman at the well, where we've talked about, and then he gets back into Galilee. This is where Cana is, so he's back in the northern part of the country, and he says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So they'd been at the feast, they'd been at the Passover, they'd been there all week, they'd watched Jesus do all of these miracles, and now Jesus is back to town, and they're like, oh man, this is going to be great. Jesus is coming to our town, and he's going to perform miracles in my town, and my wine supply is getting a little bit low, so maybe Jesus will turn some more water into wine, so I don't have to go out and buy more wine. And they were all excited, because they were excited for the miracles and the wonders and the entertainment factor. But there's more to Jesus than that. But they're excited, and I don't blame them. I would have been too. If I'd have been one of those people, I'd have been wanting to see what could Jesus do. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the whole picture. And so they're excited, and they're talking to him. Well, it tells us this. So Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So Jesus is in Cana, and there's this nobleman, or he's an official. He's probably an official of the courts of Herod. Herod was the king at that time, even though Rome was the ruler. Herod was the king, and he had his courts, and he had his administration throughout the country. So one of his officials, one of his administrators is in Capernaum. Capernaum is about 16 miles away from Cana, so it's quite a distance to travel if you're walking. He hears Jesus is at Cana, and he says, I got to go, because I know I saw Jesus heal people. I saw Jesus do miracles, and my son is sick, and my son is dying. I've got to go find Jesus, and hopefully he will heal my son, and I'm right there with him. I would have done it too, There's no fault in this. There's nothing wrong with this. So when he comes and he gets there and Jesus is with the crowds, Jesus sees him and he wants Jesus to heal his son. Well, Jesus speaks to him, but he doesn't speak just to him. That phrase, you people, is a plural there in the Greek, meaning that Jesus was talking to the entire crowd there. And what Jesus says to them is, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. In other words, the moment I quit, stop doing stuff that you find fantastic and wonderful and amazing, you're going to walk away. And we find this out to be true in a few weeks. You just hang on. When we get to some parts of John, they're going to get really, really tough because that happens. Jesus looks at them and says, the only reason you're here is because you want to see me do something great and wonderful. The only reason you're here is because you're hoping for a miracle. And Jesus says, I want more from you than that. I want your heart. I want you to know me. I want you to know who I am. And so unless you people see signs and wonders, you're just going to walk away. And that leads me to the first false expectation we have of God. And I call it the genie God. That God exists to make me happy. I don't think genie God quite describes how I think of this term or this expectation, but it gets close. Genie, you know, is the thing that pops out of the bottle and grants you your three wishes. Well, when I think of genie, I don't think of just that. I think of the old Aladdin cartoon. Remember when my kids were little, we watched that Aladdin movie. Robin Williams played the genie. Does anybody else remember that particular cartoon? Yeah, you remember that? I liked it. I enjoyed that. You know, Robin Williams, he'd pop out, and he didn't just grant the three wishes. I mean, he did it with a song and with a dance and with comedy and her laughing, and it was a great old cartoon, and it was wonderful. And sometimes I think we expect God to be that way in our lives. That we expect to show up and approach God, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be grand, and it's going to be wonderful. And God's going to entertain me, because God is all-powerful, and that's true. And God is all-knowing, and that's true. And God knows that I'm hurting, and that's true. And God is omniscient. He's ever-present. And God is all of this great and wonderful stuff, and God can do amazing things. And so God should always just show up when I need him to show up and make my life better, to make my life more fun, to make my life more entertaining. And sadly, there are churches out there who try to approach God in this way. And they try to make church a big entertainment service in the hopes of gathering a bunch of people, but they never really get to the truth of who God is. And when we show up expecting God to be our entertainment, when we show up expecting God to make us happy, we have expectations of God that are not biblical. God does not exist to make you happy. God does not exist to make me happy. God does not exist for our entertainment purposes. And the people in Galilee were expecting Jesus to just simply do things that were miraculous and wonderful and over the top. Sometimes God is quiet and God is still. And sometimes we come to church and we're like, well, I didn't think the Holy Spirit moved at all today. Man, that was boring. Maybe it was. I can be boring, I get it. Or maybe we just weren't listening. Maybe we weren't approaching God with the proper respect that he is due. And we came expecting something that God never intended to give. And so false expectation number one is that God exists to make me happy, that he is a genie type of God, that because he can do everything, that he should do everything, and that God should make my experiences wonderful. But that is not true. Well, the story continues. So this man, he approaches Jesus, and he wants Jesus to heal his son, and he's desperate. And Jesus at first speaks to the crowd about the signs and wonders. He's trying to draw them in to see with spiritual eyes, just like he did with Nicodemus, just like he did with the woman at the well, just like he did with the Samaritans who came where he spent the 2 days. And I find it fascinating that it's the Samaritans, those that the Jews looked down upon, were the ones that responded to Jesus first. Isn't that amazing? So he's trying to draw this crowd into seeing with spiritual eyes, not just temporary eyes. Well, the man, he says to him, sir, notice he didn't say Lord. He says, sir, which is respect, but but it's not, Lord, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, I get it. I completely and I totally get this man's pain. All he can think about in this moment is his son is sick and his son is dying, and he wants Jesus to heal him. And I don't blame him for one second. I'd have been the exact same way. When my daughter was 16-year-old, we went through an incredibly scary time of health with her. And all we could think about for a very long period of time is, God, would you please heal our daughter? And it's a long story. Maybe I'll tell it to you sometime. But God moved in amazing ways. And so this man is focused because he is desperate. And I don't blame him. And I think he was right to ask for Jesus to ask of this. I have no problem with him saying, Jesus, would you just heal my son? That's all I can think about at this moment. And Jesus, I love this. He just goes, go your way. Your son's alive. And I don't want to dive off into this rabbit trail too much, but when I read this, I think, man, this is cool. Because this tells us a couple things. Jesus is trying to teach a spiritual lesson. Jesus is trying to draw this crowd into seeing him for more than just a magician, more than just a miracle worker, more than just somebody that does great, amazing, wonderful things. They're trying to get him to see him for who he really, truly is, Lord and Savior of the universe. But here's this desperate man right in front of him. And so he takes time out from this critical lesson for the whole crowd to show sympathy and compassion for this hurting man. See, Jesus is sympathetic to your needs. Jesus is compassionate to your hurts. Jesus knows when you're desperate. And he understands when all you can think about in this moment right now is, I am hurting so bad, I don't know what else to do but cry out to Jesus. And fortunately, for this man, Jesus answered the prayer in the way he wanted. But just because Jesus won't answer your prayer the way you think he should answer your prayer doesn't mean that he's not sympathetic, and it doesn't mean that he's not compassionate. Because Jesus is also all-knowing. And sometimes the things that we ask for, and especially the things that we ask for in moments of desperation, are things that ultimately will not be good for us. And so Jesus looks and he says, I know you're hurting. And I know you're struggling, and I know you don't think you can breathe anymore, but if I give you what you're begging for right now, it's not going to do for you what you think it's going to do for you. Wise parents know you don't give your kid everything they ask for. You give your kid every single thing they ask for. You raise spoiled kids that have no respect for authority. And you know sometimes your kid's asking for something, and you look at it, you know, I can't give you that. If I give you that, you're going to do something that's going to hurt you. And all they can see is, I want it. And you're going, that's not good for you. And as a wise parent, you tell your kid no, because even though they may be mad at you, and they might yell and scream at you, and they might say, well, you don't love me anymore, you know that, well, if I gave in to you right now, down the road, we're all both going to regret it. And sometimes we get desperate. And we're, God, this, I need this, I need this, I need this. And God says no. And then we yell and scream at God. And we think, well, God, you must not love me anymore. Or God, you just must not exist. Or whatever it is. And all the while God's saying, if I gave you what you wanted, you're going to regret it. Because God knows a little bit more about life than you do. God is infinite in his wisdom. But God, Jesus did have sympathy. And he had compassion on this man. The second thing I think is so cool. Jesus is standing right here, and he doesn't do anything flashy and fancy. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. He just says, your son's going to live. The son's 16 miles away. Jesus didn't even have to be there to heal the guy. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that amazing that Jesus just had to speak a word? And the reason all he had to do was speak a word is even though him, the human part of Jesus, the body part of Jesus may have been here, the divine part of Jesus, who is God, is still omnipresent. And God's word is eternal. And God's word is powerful. And Jesus just spoke a word, just like God spoke this world into existence. He spoke a world and that man's son was healed. So sometimes when you feel like God is not present, he's there. Sometimes when you think he's not with you, it doesn't mean he's not there. Just because you don't sense him, just because you don't feel him, He's there. Jesus was with that boy. But the thing is, we need to move on. It says, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Somebody tell me, what did this man believe in this moment? What was it that he believed? That Jesus would heal his son. That's all he believed in that moment, and that's a good step. Jesus, at this moment, he's like, Jesus just said my son's going to be healed? And we know he believed because he left. He stopped begging and said, thank you, and moved on. So in this moment, what he believes about Jesus was that Jesus had just done something great for me. And that's a cool step of faith. That's a big step of belief, if you ask me. And then he goes his way, and he says, and he's going down, he's going back to Capernaum, back home. His servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So then the father knew. We see this word know quite a bit in the Gospel of John. The father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. So when his servants tell him he got healed at the seventh hour, he's like, wow, that's when Jesus said he's going to be okay. And then what happens? He himself, what's the word? Believed in his whole household. Now what does he believe? Does he believe that his son's going to live? No, that's moved from belief to fact, because now he sees with his own eyes that his son is alive. His belief has now shifted and moved to a deeper space, and I believe that now he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, like he's been claiming to be. See, at first he just believed Jesus could heal my son, and that's great. That's wonderful. Now he's moved to a different place. He's moved into a different space, a different place of belief that Jesus is who he claims to be. And who does Jesus claim to be? The Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that's an even better belief than believing that my son was healed. But the thing is, leads us to our second expectation, is that there's an on-demand God. While God did something amazing and wonderful for this man, something incredible for this man, God doesn't always heal people. Sometimes people get sick and they die, no matter what we pray. When my dad first hurt his back, working at Ford Motor Company, wound up having 13 or 14 surgeries. I don't know how many surgeries. He had to take a medical retirement. It was so bad. Prayed and prayed and prayed that God would heal my dad's back as a little boy. I can remember praying and praying and praying, God heal my dad's back. And he never did. Doesn't change the fact that God is still God. God doesn't always do what we ask. God is not an on-demand God. But sometimes we think that if I ask something that's reasonable, then God's got to answer it. Well, God, I want to do this because this will work great at the church. Well, that doesn't mean God's obligated to answer your prayer just because you think it might work out well. I think it's reasonable that if I offer to give half of all the money God gives me to the church, that God should give me $1 million. That way the church could have $500,000. How about that? That'd be pretty good, right? We could do a lot of stuff with $500,000. That sounds reasonable to me, but God has never answered that prayer. I can tell you why, because while I think I might give half of it to the church, I think $1 million would probably ruin my life. Just because we think something's reasonable, and just because we think God should do it, and just because we are desperate, and in a moment of desperation, we demand something of God, doesn't mean God has to respond the way that we think he should. But way too often, we think, well, God, this is a good thing. And if you don't answer this prayer, then you're not good. And we have this expectation of God that as long as I'm reasonable with my request, he's going to answer my prayer. It is okay, and it is perfectly right to ask for things from God. It is perfectly acceptable to ask for him to bless your life. It is perfectly okay to ask for stuff. It is perfectly okay to ask. But we always need to approach it with the attitude, if God says no, then I'm okay with that. The problem is sometimes we're like the kid, when the parent says no, we pitch a fit. That's not surrender. That's thinking God is an on-demand God. And we get mad at God because he didn't answer our prayer the way we wanted him to. So quite often, I think sometimes all of us can slip into this, not totally, and we would never say this out loud. None of us, I don't think, would ever say that out loud. But I think sometimes we can take that attitude a little bit. And it pushes us a little bit away from God, and we get disappointed. And when we get disappointed, we get a little bit discouraged. And we think, well, do I really need to go to church today? Or do I really need to show up for life group? Or do I really need to put in all the effort that it takes to do what I need to do or whatever at church? Because, yeah, I don't know. God's not really been showing up in my life lately. It's not been a lot of fun lately. And we come with God with these expectations. And our expectations don't get met. And we get disappointed. And then Satan gets in there, and Satan loves it. I think discouragement is one of Satan's biggest tools, that when he can get you and I discouraged and down in the dumps, then he starts to separate us from our relationship with God. Let's make sure that when we approach God, we approach him the way that we were meant to approach God. You and I were made to worship. We could go through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scripture verses that point to this one simple fact. Go home today if you want to and start searching worship in your Bible. You're going to just verse after verse after verse after verse about us worshiping God. You and I were made to worship God. See, God created you and he wants you to have a good relationship with him. He loves you no matter what you did in the past, no matter your future, none of that. God loves you and wants a relationship with you. But the proper relationship with God starts with understanding God is God and I am not. That God is God and it's his will and he's the one that's worthy of praise and it's not about me. And when we start to flip those roles, no matter how subtly, then things start to get out of whack. And out of all those verses that I looked at and I thought of, I went to one of the most famous ones. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. That we are to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That we're to be holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. You and I were made to worship God. And when we get lined up with God and get our relationship in proper perspective and we connect with him and we start connecting with each other and we realize that, yes, I have this thing that I really need and I really want, or I'm bored with this or whatever it is, but all that really matters is that I'm lined up with what God wants for my life. And I'm worshiping God no matter how good my life is. I'm worshiping God no matter how bad my life gets. That it's all about worshiping God. And that one day, it might be 50 years from now, or it might be when I get to heaven, it's all going to be better. And I'm going to worship regardless. That's when we truly begin to see a depth in our relationship with God that has never existed before. I'm going to read for you one more passage. In Matthew, he records for us that the disciples had been watching Jesus pray, and they noticed that his prayer was different. Jesus prayed differently than they prayed. They're like, man, we want to pray like that. So they go to Jesus. Jesus, would you teach us to pray like you teach? And Jesus gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer. Technically, it'd be more of a model prayer. And Jesus says this, and I want you to pay attention to the focus of the prayer. I want you to pay attention to the direction of the prayer. Jesus said, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We start with your kingdom come, your will be done. How? Done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will in heaven is done instantly. God says to an angel, I need you to take care of this. And the angel says, yes, sir, and he goes. Sometimes God says to Mark, Mark, I need you to take this. And Mark goes, are you sure? That's not God's will being done in Mark as it is in heaven. See, I'm created to worship him. I'm created to do his will. So sometimes I need to adjust my expectations. I want to ask Thomas in just a moment to play that song. It should be in the software, To the Only God. It's taken directly from Jude, verses 24 and 25. It's a beautiful song. It's a short little song of Scripture. And as he plays it here in just a moment, I want us to all stand with bowed heads and eyes closed. As we go to God in prayer, and we go to God in a time of invitation, let's all stand, please. Maybe God's spoken to your heart. Maybe you approach God with some expectations that need to be adjusted. Or maybe you just need to come forward and pray with your spouse over your family, or come and pray with a friend. Or maybe you just need to meet and commune with God and confess this. Boy, God, you know, sometimes I don't worship you the way I should. Sometimes I make it about me and my expectations get out of line and get out of whack. God created me the proper expectations. But however it is, if you need to come, please come forward and pray. God is honored by your willingness to humble yourself and surrender yourself to his calling. So, Father in heaven, we truly, in our selfishness, in our sinfulness, in our human state, we struggle with this battle all the time, and we expect you to be and do certain things that are just not true. It's not necessarily because we want to sometimes. It's just it's hard struggling in this life. God, I pray that you'll help us to live each day in honor and glory that you are God, and that what you choose to bring into our lives, it's what we need to surrender to and trust you that when we're desperate and lonely and hurting, or when life is good and we're celebrating, that, Lord, this is all comes from you. And we approach you with a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. You and you alone deserve our praise. So, Father, now during this time of invitation, speak to hearts. I pray that people will move. I pray that people will respond as you have called them. In Christ's name we pray.